Luke chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 28, but I'm going to start in verse 5 and then read through all of that because I think those things also bear on the passage this morning. I've preached this message in, I think, three different sermons, so I'm just giving you one. You could probably preach the whole thing in one sermon, but there'd be a lot of information there, so. Let's pay attention to what the Lord has to say to us, because this is His Word, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, He said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked Him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And He said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. But do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then you then know that it is the desolation has come near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. For they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then we'll go on to verse 28. "And these will be the signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves, people fainting with fear and the foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power, great glory. Now these things will begin to take place. Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The reading of God's Word. Father, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for the entire Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us not only warnings, but promises. The warnings were to heed, the promises we believe. And so, Lord, we pray that you would again preach to us through the power of the Spirit, and that these things we would take not only as truth, but seriously contemplate as we live our life waiting for your return. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've led off today, you might think about this sermon in this way. There will be an introduction, a comparison and contrast that will be given, and then at the end, some points of application, things that might be helpful for you as you think about what Jesus is saying here, not only for today, but hopefully there might be some applications that you can apply as you wake up tomorrow morning and through this next week, and really make it a practice of your life. We're hearing about God's holy judgment in this passage, right? Not only is the temple going to be destroyed, but he's coming to judge his people there in Jerusalem, right? When people were looking at the temple and looking how great it was, Jesus says that this temple is going to be razed. It's going to be destroyed. And I can't overemphasize this point enough. And I want you to think about this as we think about this passage this morning, right? First, God is just. And because he is just, he judges both the unbelieving world and his church. Both. Sometimes people come to know Christ, and sometimes the gospel is offered in a way in which it is a kind of a way that thinks that you're going to escape, right? Escape all of the things of this world or suffering. And what you'll find at times is that even if you come to know Christ, there is still things and hardships that we must bear in this life, as God is not only pruning us, but helping us in our sanctification. So God looks upon his people. He looks upon the church. And if they're not following his word, or if they're not doing what he has commanded, then he enacts his judgment or discipline in a way to bring people back, to bring his people back. You see this in the book of Judges. And I believe that you're seeing this here as Jesus has already come into the temple. He's made an analysis of what is going on. That the clergy there, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are in it for themselves. He's had to, a second time in this week, right? This is the second time he's had to cleanse the temple. This is a house of prayer. And he is bringing not only judgment, right, upon the world, but also upon his church. He prunes the church. He cuts off branches that are not fruitful, who've been infected with disease. And we've seen that all the way through church history up into this very day. Once vibrant denominations have walked away from either their confession or the scriptures that they've once embraced, and they have now become apostatized. So obviously Jesus is talking about this. And that's really one reason why the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But it's not the only reason why the temple is being removed, right? Jesus being the final sacrifice or the complete sacrifice for sin, right? There's got to be an end that is needed. And so what is in shadow here as he's in the temple, this animal sacrifice, Jesus is going to fulfill because of his atonement. And so there's another reason. There's other reasons why the temple is being done away with, because we do not need animal sacrifice anymore. So that's as we get to this passage here. So Jesus transitions, right? Transitions into a greater picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. So he goes from the temple to Jerusalem and then to his second coming. And this destruction of Jerusalem is a snapshot, right? Not only of that, but also his final return. So let me just say for the record that this prediction that Jesus makes saves the lives of men and women, countless men and women, just about 30 years from when he says this. It actually saves people about 3 decades into the future. So if you look at eschatology, in a sense, you have 2 main headings. You have premillennialism and postmillennialism, right? And they talk about different things. You have a future interpretation, a historicist interpretation, and I'm not going to get into all of that today. But I will say that what is guiding me on this is like a semi-preteristic view, which means, right, that AD 70 is a very important date when it comes to this passage of Scripture. The Romans come in AD 69 and AD 70, and they besiege Jerusalem. And because they come in such a mighty way that they were done with this Jewish revolt in the history there, this revolt that the Jews were having against the Roman Empire, and many people during that time, or right before that, all of this took place, right? We're saying, I'm Jesus, or follow me. Many of the things that we read here is exactly what was taking place, right? And so the church knew the words of Christ. They fled Jerusalem. This is how these people were saved, fulfilling Jesus' prediction and ensuring the church's continuation. If you read Josephus, you'll know that they flee. And then when they are allowed to come back, most of the people that come back into Jerusalem at that point are Christians. So a lot of the people that are destroyed or killed here would be unbelievers. AD 70 is a verification of the accuracy of Jesus. It should be respected as a verification, and it shows the veracity of Scripture. Sproul says that Jesus' warning here and instruction, it runs counter to the established practices of the ancient world. He tells them that when they see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, they're to flee the city. This instruction is opposite to the normal practice of the ancient world. Whenever an army began to invade a country, the people that lived in the surrounding area or in the countryside, what they were to do, instead of wanting to, you know, be killed by this invading army, they would flee. They would flee to the walled cities. They would flee to the cities that could protect them. That was the normal practice. And so Sproul says that Jesus warns his followers, don't do that. Don't go to the city. Don't go to Jerusalem. Instead, flee to the mountains. And this is precisely what many Christians did. They recalled the teaching of Jesus, and when the Roman armies marched towards Jerusalem, instead of seeking refuge in the city, large numbers fled to Pella, across the Jordan, the east. It's interesting they went to the east because that's the way in which we're looking for Christ to return, right? And were spared from destruction, unquote. And you can read various historians from this time or other time periods, and you will find unanimity in the accuracy of Jesus. So the Bible is reliable. Terrible things happen at the hand of the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem. And maybe it might be a good comment for me to talk about degree here, degree. And I want to talk to you today about, I'm often perplexed by the way in which we, in our day, use certain words or certain words to describe events. And here's this comparison and contrast I want to lay out before you today, right? So if you look at what's going on in our own time and we hear certain words that are describing those events, and then you go back into history and you read events like this, and you see that those same words that we're using today are used to describe events of history, you come away with going, well, there seems to be an unbalance here, unbalance. And what do I mean by an unbalance? So I'll preface it this way, right? Death is awful. Any death is a terrible thing. I think we all would agree with that. But if you think back just in our history of this last year or so, cities have been burned. People have lost their lives. And that's a terrible thing. We were told by our media that the riots in Washington, D.C., right before the transition of this one president to the next, was a terrible event. They used words like catastrophic. They used words like mayhem, insurrection, chaos. And it's really interesting because I work out at a gym, and at this gym, I'm on this treadmill, and they have like 15 different television sets, right? Big screen TVs. And so you're supposed to like look at it. It's really, so you got CNN, you got MSNBC, you got Fox News, you got all of these things, right? And then as you're running, and during these events that were happening here just in a couple weeks ago, it's almost as if somebody was programming each headline with the same words. Now, I know when you're at home and you're watching different snapshots of that, you might be able to get that if you flip the channel quickly. But it's really interesting to be able to see it when you see CNN saying, catastrophic event, insurrection, mayhem, chaos, craziness. And they're all saying the same thing on the headlines. So I have to ask, is that really what's going on? I think it's hyperbolic language. Is it reporting the truth? Well, let's make this comparison contrast, because I would say that in our day, the hyperbolic language is for more political reasons than actual truth. Why do I say that? Because, like I said, similar words were used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem, which we're talking about right here, right? Another commentator says that not a single Jew was left alive in Jerusalem. Those who survived were, in fact, taken captive, sent all over the world. They lost their homeland. They lost their capital city, unquote. But it gets worse than that, because I want you to follow me here for a second. Many Bible scholars reference a passage out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 53. You might want to turn there. As a description of what happened to the Jews, not only when the Babylonians came, or first of all in 722 when the Assyrians came, but also the Babylonians came in 586, but also the Romans. And the Romans were far worse than all of those others, which were really, really bad in AD 70. Now, this isn't PC. This could even be disturbing to your children. But this is God's word, and I just want you to hear how God describes the destruction he's bringing upon his church. Deuteronomy 28:53, the word of God, speaking of this destruction. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender, this is a contrast here, listen to this, tender, refined among you, will begrudge food to his brother, to his wife he embraces, and to the last children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he has eaten. Or eating. It's cannibalism. Because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to her husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. It's graphic. Graphic. Warning. This is the warning. God through Moses. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring, underline, extraordinary afflictions. Not just ordinary afflictions, extraordinary afflictions. And this is extraordinary. Afflictions so severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases out of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness, also every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. You ever wonder why Jesus, as he was walking around in his ministry, saw so many lepers, saw so many people with disease, men, women, bent over, with diseases, things that had not afflicted God's people for centuries were afflicting them. This is part of the judgment. If the Pharisees, if the scribes really understood Moses, the Sadducees who believed in right, like the first five books only or whatever, if they really took this seriously, they would be able to see by just the distress that the people were under and having the Romans over them that God was judging their nation, and their temper, their preaching, their teaching would be different. In fact, when they listened to John the Baptist and when they would listen to Jesus, they would have embraced it. They would have said, here not only is the prophet John who is telling us to repent, but here is Jesus, God sending his son. There were people in that time that did recognize that and did see that because they saw it through the word. But God had looked upon these people, just like he says here in the book of Deuteronomy, they did not fear the Lord or this glorious name anymore. And so these judgments were being brought upon Jerusalem during Jesus' time. And that is part of the reason why they rejected him. They rejected God way before Jesus was even on sight. He's going to destroy them. Think about the most tender man, the most tender woman, eating their own children. Josephus tells us this actually happened. He records the destruction of Jerusalem. You can read it in his history. The Jews were forced into cannibalism because the siege was so severe. It's exactly like the book of Deuteronomy describes for us. So when you see hyperbolic language all the time, right? So the hyperbolic language actually describes what was going on here in Deuteronomy. It's not the same as what happened in our capital or in our towns. Even though that's bad, it's not to the same level at all. You can't use the same words. So why are we using the same words? It's to desensitize a population. So that when you read things like this in the Bible, it becomes almost impossible for you to believe. That's why they're doing it. It undermines faith. It undermines God's word. Our modern day propaganda media is laying and has laid a foundation for unbelief. It uses the power or its power to promote and sustain what? Statism over theism, government control over Christ's crown and covenant, and to get you to think that this is some kind of mythology or that this couldn't have happened. But it did happen. And that's why these next verses are so important. Because the next verses, after we get through the destruction of Jerusalem that actually took place, this next prediction is just as accurate, and it's not fantastical. It's going to happen, and it's going to be Jesus' return. This is true. This happened. And now Jesus is saying, this is going to happen too. Now, Sproul is a post-millennialist, but he'll say this, that Jesus then goes to talk about other signs, which most scholars agree represent signs not of the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather of his coming at the end of the age. There will be signs on the sun, moon, and stars. That's what it says here. On earth, nations will be in anguish, perplexity at the roaring of the tossing of the sea. Let's stop for a second. Global warming, people just anxiety over the rising of the sea levels, that the earth is out of control and we have some kind of responsibility that we have to save it. Now look, Christians are not here as science deniers, and we're not here that we don't believe in the things that that science teaches that can be verified, right? But there's a religion out there of science. There's a religion of science that they have to believe by faith. That's what we stand against. And we are not here to save the world. Christ is the one that saves the world. We are only stewards of the world. This is God's universe. This is God's world. He is the Savior. It's our job to use it wisely, yes. It's our job to be good stewards. But we aren't And we don't invent religions, right? Because the sea is roaring or tossing or increasing or decreasing, or because it's 1 degree hotter this year than it was 800 years ago. The Bible also says that men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Church, we are witnessing many of these things. But you know that an argument could be made that every generation has seen these types of events. And we have to say that's true. That's true. And we must have discernment. We don't want to overestimate our own time and position today, do we? We don't want to fall into the same trap as the media today, right? Where we overuse words or we misuse words to describe what Christ is saying to us today. No one knows the time and hour of Christ's return. I don't. No one in this room does. But there are reasons today for us to be alert. Alert. There's a very real possibility in the not too distant future, right, that all of history is coming to an end. And today's message is to be alert and prepared. Prepared for what Jesus said. And what did he say? At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Application. Application. What are the reasons to be alert? What are the reasons to be alert? One, first, the return of Christ is the main reason to be alert. But the return of Christ, right, should determine your priorities in this life. The return of Christ should determine your priorities in life. Let me ask you, when you woke up this morning, right? Maybe you're still in bed, but you're waking up and you take the covers off, you go set up. What was the first thing that hit your mind? What's the first thing you thought about? Got to get my coffee? Run to the restroom? I don't know. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Could be anything, right? Was the first thing that came to your mind this morning when you woke up and sat up, Jesus might return today? Did you think that way? When you woke up this morning, was the first thing that hit your mind, Jesus might come back even today? And why is this a helpful thought? Why is it helpful to start your day off that way? It helps you pray. Prepares, right? Means keep short accounts. You want God to come back? You want Jesus to come back and find you in great sin? Or having wrong thoughts? It helps me pray, but it also helps me to confess. Let me be a good witness for you today. If today was my last day, if today was the day that Christ has returned, what would you do? Would you do things differently? Would there be a different priority of getting things done? Would you tell somebody before it's too late? Would you be like those Christians that saw the army of Rome coming and they said, hey, Joe, hey, Barney, guess what? Remember what Jesus said 30 years ago? Let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's get out of here. Let's head to Pella. Let's go to the east. Come on, they're coming. You woke up this morning and there are signs that Jesus is on the move. Or maybe as C.S. Lewis would say, Aslan's on the move. Just because it's snowy outside doesn't mean there's a thaw coming. It is. B, under the topic of the first thing that comes to your mind. It gives you ways to see what really is important and what's not important, how to make decisions. And I'm also talking about long term, right? Sometimes you think, okay, well, today's the day of salvation. Today's what we're to be concerned about. And yes, that has the priority. And not to worry about tomorrow, right? But I'm also going to make decisions today that if, you know, that if Christ is coming back today, I'm going to do some things, yes. But I'm also going to have a contingency. I'm not just putting off long-term decisions because, well, they'll never happen. But we're citizens of another country. We're citizenships that is in heaven. And sometimes we let long-term priorities, right, dictate short-term or daily decisions. And sometimes that should be reversed. And you have to make the analysis of your own life to see where that is. See. It builds faith in trusting Jesus' words. It builds your faith. Jesus is coming back today. Yes, I believe it. I believe it. And I will act upon it. I trust his words. It's not some intellectual process that says, sometime you'll say, well, is Jesus coming? Yeah, Jesus is coming back. But you live as if it's not going to happen. No, we're to live as if it is going to happen, that it could happen even now. It produces, D, produces sanctification. It helps shed, right, besetting sins. Do you want Jesus to come back and find you on a pornography site? Do you want that to happen? Do you want Jesus to come back and you've got hatred in your heart, you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you're like, oh, there's Jesus. No. It helps me. Helps my continence. It helps my expressions, but it also helps my character. Point two, it allows you to interpret world events by faith and not fear. By faith and not fear. When the world is crying out, these catastrophes, right? Catastrophic events are happening. You're able to go, maybe not as bad as Deuteronomy 28. Maybe not that bad. I think you're using the wrong words here. Bad, yeah. But it's not that. People get put in, you know, what they say, depression, or it affects their moods. If you're constantly bombarded, right, with social media that's always saying, bad, bad, look at this, look how bad it is. It can affect you. The scriptures help us to interpret world events by faith and not fear, because we are more than overcomers, and Christ promises, right? I just read that not even a hair on your head would be disturbed. He says that in this chapter. Now, for you that don't have a lot of hair on your head, I'll let you make your own interpretation. You know, a lot of people talk about trading our God-given rights for security. Many experts have talked about that. It's been an increase even in our own country. That we're willing to forgo personal freedoms, right? Because we want to be secure. And I think the church has bought into that to a detrimental, right, a detrimental philosophy or way. Our security is not dictated by government, okay? Our freedom, our security is dictated by the Word of God and Christ, who is our King. He is our King. And we're not to trade His granting of freedoms, right, for some temporary government that kills babies, that takes His name in vain, and does all kinds of things to blaspheme our Lord. It says here, the distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This word, perplexity and foreboding, right? It's uncertainty in society, people wanting safety. Perplexity scares people. The word, the Greek word means, right? It's an implication of serious anxiety. The dictionary says to be at loss, to be uncertain, to be anxious, to be in doubt, consternation. People fainting and foreboding. The definition, people will lose heart because of fear and expectation of those things that are coming upon us. And you hear that even in our day. But this is not our calling. This is the calling of the world. We're not to fear the second coming. We're to rejoice. And like I said, our security is in another government. And this one's fast approaching. The Bible tells you to cast your anxiety on God because He cares for you. Cast out of your ears this dialogue that's going on today and replace it with trust in the Word of God. I'm not saying be an ostrich and put your head in the sand, but be discerning. And know that great fear in the nations produces solutions that are Christless. That's what they're doing. So my third and last point is this. Straighten up. That's what Jesus says here in this passage. Straighten up. Now, it could be exactly as Tom said in his opening about straightening up when his mom came and said, straighten up here. Don't do bad. My grandma used to flick her pointer finger. Us kids used to get out of line. But, you know, and I love my grandma, don't get me wrong. She was very good at some discipline. She also loved Jell-O, green Jell-O, and that was the party. But, you know, if you come out of the depression, Jell-O is a wonderful thing, right? Straighten up also can mean, right, straighten up. Not bent over like, oh, so bad. I just got to get through today. Keep my head down. This is a multi-generational practice. Jesus gave it here, and it's been true throughout the generations that have seen these things happening. It's an encouragement. But it's for us also. Jesus tells us to straighten up, raise our heads. And why does he say this? Society is in a free fall. We can see that. There's anxiety, consternation. People are bent over, protecting what little things that they have. It's a picture. It comes from their inside. They have fear because they don't know what's coming. They don't know what's coming tomorrow. They don't know Christ. And fear causes people, right, to kind of curl up and get in a fetal position. They isolate themselves. I did a funeral 2 weeks ago. It was a funeral home that I used to work in before I came here to Sycamore, so it was in year 2000. And the funeral director, I was in the hearse because I did the funeral, and I was riding with the funeral director in a hearse out to where the gravesite was to say some words. And it was a little bit of a drive. And so I asked the funeral guy, how's things going, you know. It's kind of awkward to say, well, how's business? Well, you know, in a funeral home, there's always business in a funeral home. They're dying to get in there. Anyhow. So, he's like, Jason, probably when you were here, we were doing like 450 funerals a year. And 450 funerals in Marion, Indiana is a lot of funerals, right? It's a lot of funerals. He said, and then it kind of spiked up a little bit. Got to around in the 500s. He said, but this last year, 2000, moving into 2021, we are close to 700 funerals every day. Every day we're either meeting with somebody or we've got two funerals going on in our funeral home. It is unbelievable. We used to have days that there was not much to do, right? And that we had some time to get things straightened up. We don't even have that time. We need extra people. We need help. We've got so many funerals. And so in my mind, I'm going, well, is that because of COVID? Is it COVID? And he says, well, he goes, I don't know if it's directly or it's actual COVID, but it is related. He goes, I've never seen in the history of working at this funeral home so many people dying of loneliness. That there are so many people dying in the 80, 85, 90 year range because they're locked in and their spouse has passed away. And he's like, yeah, I don't know if they have COVID directly, but they're dying because of loneliness. Now you can go back and you can read Spurgeon, right, who preached during cholera when there was 30 to 40% of the population of London that died, right? Of London that died, and there were bodies that were on the streets in London as they were going to church because there were not enough people, or people were so afraid that they would catch cholera that they didn't have enough people to bury the people that died. But we're told, I'm not going to be politically correct here, that this outbreak is like that because we use the same words to describe what happened in the Black Plague or cholera outbreak or those types of things when there were a much greater percentage of death than we've experienced, even though I will say, right, so you don't think I'm a bully and insensitive, all death is bad. I don't like it. And we have had a lot of death from a flu. But there's an overreaction too. There's an overreaction. And it has caused in our society, right, a compartmentalization of people and of relationships because we were made to be relational. And it is an attack upon the church in a sense because we're relational people. We're here to fellowship. God made us to fellowship. God made us to fellowship with Him and He made us to fellowship with one another. And He says here, straighten up. Raise your heads. Look to the eastern sky. Your redemption is coming. Stand straight. Look around. In anticipation, more than anybody in this country or in this world, we should be looking around. We should be reacting differently in a sense, right? Because our redemption is coming. They're not looking for Christ. But you can't look for Christ when you're bent over. But you can when you're straight, when your head's up. Jesus says when you see nations and you see the world events taking place, you're to anticipate and rejoice. Sproul says every disaster is a potent of final judgment. He says every earthquake, every tsunami, every hurricane, every tornado, every terrorist attack, every military conquest is just another foothill in the mountain range of God's justice. But there is also grace. And God does not withhold all of His wrath until the very end. But He gives the world many merciful warnings in advance to the final day. He does this so that we will run to Jesus and find safety in His cross while there is still time. Trust Jesus to save in the final judgment and you will be delivered. Unquote. Stand erect. Put your head up. Flee to the living temple of God, which is the church, and to understand it's by His blood and by Jesus alone that you're saved. Have you trusted Christ this morning? Because your redemption, as the King James would say, draws nigh.